Welcome to Wards of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled Mighty to Save. The prophet Isaiah records a dramatic vision that God had given him of a powerful figure, a conqueror, approaching from Edom with his garments stained as though he had come from a great battle, his garments stained with blood. As you read that passage, some questions naturally come to your mind. Who is this that comes from Edom? Who is this that has his garments dyed from Bozra? Who is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And we find the answer to that question immediately following, I that speak in righteousness, but listen to this, mighty to save. In today's broadcast, we play part one of a message with you that we intend to play this week and next on this remarkable prophecy and the identity of this conquering warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. While many passages of Scripture present our Messiah, our Christ, our Savior, as the suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people, this passage presents him as a victorious Redeemer who comes in strength and righteousness to deliver his people and defeat his enemies. We hope you enjoyed today's message, Mighty to Save. Our passage today is an interesting one. There's one hymn in our hymnal that is taken from this. Who is this who has come from afar with his garments dyed in blood, I believe is my best paraphrase from memory of the first verse of that one. This chapter is clearly messianic. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it depicts a conquering warrior who has garments that are dyed not in the dyes of fabric makers, not in the dyes of maybe food coloring, or even the dye of age or usage is you might stain your garments if you fall in freshly cut grass, or you get red mud on your garments. You know how that can stain your garments. This conquering warrior has garments that are dyed in all things blood. His garments are dyed in blood. This chapter describes a wine press, which is symbolic of God's wrath and his judgment, either of our sins on his son on the cross, or as we would think about it, treading the wine press of the wrath of God alone, which is a biblical statement that maybe one worth indeed is one worth memorizing for you. This warrior has tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. We'll speak about what a winepress is in just a moment. And then lastly, in these first six verses of Isaiah 63, we read that this conquering warrior, of whom is said a very famous statement that we look forward to speaking to you about in a moment, he was the only one who was able to do what is written of him in Isaiah 63. And we'll share with you another passage that parallels that from the book of Isaiah just a few chapters earlier. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. If you paid attention, you might have noticed that there's a question asked, and then the answer to the question is given in the first person by the one who is being spoken of. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? That's a wine press, by the way. I have treaden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Notice there that the year of vengeance and the year of the redeemed are the same year. You have a coupling again of deliverance for one group of people, but vengeance on another group of people in this prophecy. And I looked, the speaker says, the speaker who has come from Edom and from Bozrah with garments dyed in blood. I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own right arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. This particular passage in Isaiah contains one of the most interesting, encouraging, and beautiful titles for our Lord, and I'm glad to share it with you today. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see in Isaiah 63:1, is referred to here as being mighty to save. Mighty to save. Now, most of what we share with you today is not going to be necessarily about those three words, but I'm going to, Lord willing, define for you what that means in just a moment and even give you a parallel of that statement that Christ is mighty to save. Prior to looking at this verse by verse, again, the first six verses, I'll begin by saying that this is clearly a prophecy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else in the history of the world that this chapter perfectly describes. The Jews applied it to the King Messiah up until the time of Christ. Some after that time have wanted to apply it to Judas Maccabeus, the one who helped obtain military victories in the period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, but there's no one that this grand scripture depicts
perfectly other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in this chapter, as I read it, there are some things that are spoken of in the past or the present tense, and there are some things that are spoken of that he will do in the future tense. That can't be true of any other man as long as the world stands. There are things that Jesus has done in the world. He is mighty to save. And there are things that he will yet do in the future as he comes in his fury and tramples his enemies. And so this can only be true of Christ. Now, as far as the wine press, and we'll share with you some things about the wine press and how it's symbolic of God's wrath, there hasn't been agreement throughout church history as to what the trampling of this wine press has reference to. We know that it's one of two things, and you can probably guess what those two things might be. Preachers in the early centuries of church history applied the treading of the wine press alone to when the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins and suffered the wrath of God by himself on the cross. There was none there to help. That's certainly true. And he treaded the wine press of the wrath of God alone in the sense that he alone bore God's wrath for his people. That is how the early church ministers viewed this passage. In other words, this would refer to what we call the passion of Christ. The word passion is a biblical term which means suffering. His passion is his suffering according to the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts. We don't use that word today in that sense often, but we do commonly say that a person might have compassion for another person. And compassion for another person means passion with. You experience their suffering with them. You are moved and engaged in helping them because you feel the sting of their suffering on your conscience. Compassion towards another person. Passion there meaning suffering. Some have said that this has reference to his passion, his suffering. This one here who has his garment died with blood because of the suffering that he experienced for us on the cross. And again, that was predominantly the view of early Christian preachers. However, from the time of the Reformation forward, and this view was held by the Reformers, it was held by the Puritans, it's held by probably the majority of historic Baptists and many of our people today, as well as many Christians today, this is viewed not as the first advent of Christ, but rather this is viewed as the second advent of Christ, in which Jesus Christ will come into this world and he will do two things. He will, first of all, he that is mighty to save, he will redeem his people from this world. And as far as that, while it is true that Christ has redeemed us by his blood upon the cross of Calvary, redemption is not completed as an act till the purchased possession has been taken by the person that paid for it. Has the purchased possession been taken by the person who has paid for it? Well, it's been paid for by the person that paid for it, but are you part of that possession? I believe so. I hope you are. I hope you're a part of that possession that's been purchased. Have you been taken fully by the one that bought you? Are you still here? You're still here. So redemption as a thing is not completed until Jesus has fully taken possession of all that he shed his blood to redeem. In fact, Paul would say in Romans 8, adoption is to wit the redemption of the body. There's yet an aspect, or might I even use the word phase, of redemption that has yet to be accomplished because you and I are still here. Now, why are we still here? Why, if he paid for it, is it not a completed thing yet? Because you were not born when it happened. And there are children of God who have yet to be born into this world. And Jesus died for the sins of his people that have yet to be born, just like he died for the sins of his people in the Old Testament or contemporary with him at the time of his life. Those who have lived throughout the last 2,000 years And so Jesus is long-suffering, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as 2 Peter 3 says, and that refers to the change of nature that we experience in the new birth. His long-suffering to us, then, is salvation. He is waiting for the last heir of promise to be born into this world and then born again. And then there's nothing hindering him. There's no reason that he would wait. But it will be within the person, the lifetime of that last child of grace, the last child of grace, after they're quickened, it will be within that person's lifetime that Jesus returns again. How do you know that all of God's elect won't be deceased by that time? Because we which are alive and remain, Paul says. There will be elect who are alive and remain at the time of the second coming of Christ. And what is that time? It is a time of redemption. Not that he comes and suffers again. The payment of redemption is totally complete and perfect and wonderful because he is, after all, what was it that we learned this past Wednesday? He is the captain of what? Of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. And his redemptive work is perfect, as we read Wednesday night. But he's got to come and take possession of that for which he paid. And that will occur at the second coming of Christ when he returns, as he descends from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall join them in the air. And at that moment, what is Jesus going to do to his enemies? How about the devil and his angels? How about those that are on their side in this world? And we were all on their side before grace, but those who are left in their sins, what happens to them? Well, the word there we find in this chapter, and you find it all through the New Testament, the word vengeance. It's a biblical term in both the New and the Old Testament. It is a time of his vengeance and his deliverance of his people, and vengeance or judgment are often coupled in Scripture. And so the other view that most of us hold today, and I believe it better reflects the verses, and it better reflects New Testament passages, namely from Revelation, is that this one who comes with his garments dyed in blood, this refers to our Savior who is mighty to save because he has saved, who comes to this world again, and he judges his enemies, and he redeems his people. So I believe that the old Puritans were right, that this is a second coming passage. But, as we always say, if a preacher were to stand up here and elegantly and forcefully and gloriously proclaim that Jesus tread the winepress of God's wrath alone, and that referred to him suffering for us upon the cross of Calvary, and it is finished because he's mighty to say, guess what word I'm going to say? Amen. Amen, because that's true. That's true. That's true. Another thing worth noting about Isaiah in general. It's often said that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with things relative to the life and times of Israel and Judah in that day and age. That's very much a reality, though it would be incorrect for us to say there are no New Testament prophecies in the first 39 verses of Isaiah. For instance, every year around, I don't know, late December, there are a couple of notable passages that maybe you hear on Christian radio, maybe you read, maybe you hear me talk about, or other pastors read from the pulpit. What might those passages be? Well, unto us a son is given, a child is born, and what's that a prophecy of? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Oh, speaking of which, the Lord will give us a sign. Behold, what is that sign? A virgin shall conceive. Isaiah does contain Christ prophecies, messianic prophecies, in chapters 1 through 39. But in Isaiah 1 through 39, you also have warnings about the Assyrian conquest. You have scoldings of Israel for turning to Egypt for help instead of trusting in God for their help. What an offense to God that must have been. We're afraid of the Assyrians. They've got a big army. They've got money. They've got weapons. And they're mad at us, and they're conquering the people all around us. So rather than praying to the God that delivered them from Egypt and Philistines and all kinds of other nations, guess where they go for help? Egypt. You went back to the people that enslaved you centuries ago for help instead of the God that delivered you from the people that enslaved you when there's another people threatening you. And you and I would say, well, that's them and we're different than that. But the truth is we do similar things to that all the time. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, you have the memorable, impactful, famous words, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And you have prophecies of John the Baptist throughout Isaiah in the 50, 51, 52, 53 chapters. You have references to the Lord's suffering servant who will come and deliver his people. But even in the 40s, you have that God will not fail nor be discouraged. You have statements that a bruised reed or a smoking flax he won't quench. And then in the 60s, in Isaiah, chapter 59 deals with the work of the Savior. In the 60s, you have references to things that you might find to be familiar, such as the new heavens and new earth. Where does that sound familiar? Revelation 21, 2 Peter chapter 3, passages about the destruction of this world and the second coming of Christ and our future abode with Him, whatever it is, wherever it is, where we will be with Him in glory. Another little note about chapter 63 before looking verse by verse through it. This chapter uses a couple of phrases that are Trinitarian in nature, a couple of different titles. For instance, in Isaiah 63, there are two references to the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit was an exclusively New Testament concept. You do realize the Spirit of God did move upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1, don't you? But the real surprise is that Isaiah, in this chapter, refers to us as God's children, and it refers to God as our Father. Look at verse 16 for one of these references. There are a couple of them, I believe. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. God being our Father is often said to be an exclusive New Testament principle that's not in the Old Testament, and that's just some Christian idea that Jesus instituted, notably when he says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But again, Isaiah 63 calls God our what? Our Father. Now, if the mighty to save, who is our Redeemer, is in this chapter, and the Holy Spirit is in this chapter, and God as our Father is in this chapter, then this chapter speaks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This chapter is Trinitarian. Now, I hate to break it to you. The Bible is Trinitarian. The Bible is Trinitarian. But this chapter is pretty explicit with it. I mean, it's just cut and dry giving it to you. The Bible is Trinitarian, and this chapter has references to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Chapter 63 and verse 1, notice this question, who is this that cometh from Edom? Now, why this is so properly applied to the second coming of Christ and not the first coming of Christ? Was Jesus ever, to our knowledge, in Edom? Now, what in the world is Edom? Edom is the nation that was destroyed by the time of Christ, at least in the form that it was in then. It was a nation that was founded by Esau. Now, there's another weird word in this. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Were there garment dye facilities in Bozrah? Did you have your clothing dyed by garment makers in Bozrah? What's that referring to? Bozrah was one of the wealthy cities of Edom, which was the nation founded by Esau, and it was a longtime enemy of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Bozrah is the capital city of Edom, it's believed. And whoever this one is, he's glorious in his apparel. He's traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then as this question is asked, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? The one who is asked this question says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And those are interpreted properly as the words of Christ himself. I don't have a red letter Bible, But if I had a red letter Bible, I'd be okay if those letters were red. Because these are the words of Christ. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Edom is the nation, again, that's founded by Esau, and Bozrah is its capital. Edom is an enemy, all through the Old Testament. Is this telling us that literally, either at his first or second coming, that Christ will visit Edom and somehow here get his garment stained with blood? This is symbolic language for Christ in his righteousness, in his might, in his strength, judging Edom and Bozrah. Now, I love that it's not just the outskirts of Edom that are afflicted. You know, it's one thing to go into the perimeter of an enemy nation that you're at war with and maybe take a little outskirts city, but to take the capital city of an enemy nation, that takes strength, but it also implies complete desolation and decimation. If the city of Washington, D.C. fell, what would that be a strong indication of in the United States? Our government has fallen. When the government falls, what happens to that nation? Well, it falls with the government. It's kind of like a snake, and maybe aptly paralleled. If you cut the head off of a snake, what happens to the body? It dies. And so when you take out the government, which is usually in the capital city, the nation ceases to be a nation. The people have fallen. I find it interesting that he comes from Bozrah, not just Edom, not just an outskirt, but Bozrah itself. And he leaves Bozrah. He comes from Bozrah, mighty to save, speaking in righteousness, traveling in glorious apparel, in the greatness of his strength, from this place where he has destroyed, and it happens to be the capital city of his enemies. Throughout the Old Testament, Edom is used, number one, as the quintessential enemy, one of the enemies of Israel. Sometimes the destructive references, Obadiah for instance, has reference to a literal judgment that's going to befall Edom themselves. But there are many passages where, yes, judgment upon them might be implied, but there's a greater symbolic principle that the writer is intending to give you as God speaks through him about the destruction of Edom. Edom in the Bible is symbolic for the enemies of God. And the overall greater principle of these first six verses of Isaiah 63 is not just that God is going to deal with the nation of Esau, but that God is going to judge his enemies, epitomized by Esau, once and for all when the year of redemption has come to his people. God will judge his enemies.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.